Today's psalm is Psalm 34. Oh. Am I going to do this? Okay. Psalm 34. First, let's look at the context of Psalm 34. What is going on in David's life? If any of you ever took precept Bible studies, I love what Kay Arthur always said. She said, context is king. So we always need to look at the context. So the story behind it is in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to read more about what's going on in David's life. David was running from Saul, seemed to be running from Saul a lot, and he goes to the city of Gath. And he found out he wasn't welcome there. Well, the Philistines were in Gath, and what had he done a few chapters before? Killed the big Philistine Goliath. So they weren't happy to see him there. So, wrong town, and he says, how do I get out of here? So what does David do? Kind of ingenious. He pretends to be insane. So the king said, get him out of here. He's a madman. So he escapes to the cave of Adullam. He writes this psalm from a cave. About 400 men are with him. And I think it's so interesting to think he's hiding in a cave. And what is he doing? He hangs on to who God is. He exalts the Lord from a cave, from running from somebody that wants to kill him. So that's exactly what we're going to focus on today. Who God is and why we want to fear him. Why fear? We're going to talk about fear. We're going to talk about what this really looks like. So I need your help. When you think of the word fear, what images pop in your mind? For me, I know the movie Psycho always comes. If those of you are old enough, I didn't take a shower in my house alone for years after the movie Psycho. What makes you think of, when you think of fear, what images pop up for you?
Darkness.
What?
Darkness.
Darkness. Anxiety. Snakes? Anything else? Height. What else? What's
heights.
Heights. Yeah, I have a fear of heights too. I climb Mount Whitney with Terry and we get to the top and she goes, what's wrong with you? I go, I have a fear of heights. And she goes, now you're just telling me this? Well, I have a strange fear. I have a very strange fear of opening the upper freezer compartment of the refrigerator in our garage. One night, I was out there on the hunt for ice cream. I was sure there was ice cream. I opened the freezer door, and there was a huge dead rat looking right at me. I couldn't even put a picture of a real rat up there. So after screaming, I go in. I said to my husband, do you want it? Explain what's in the freezer. He said, well, I found it and I killed it, but I thought it would smell up the garage before trash day, so I thought I'd freeze it. I said, so I said, could you tell me next time? So that has pretty much cured me of opening up that freezer. It almost cured me of ice cream. So we have two kinds of fear that I read about. The kind we're talking about of a rat or heights or somebody hurting you is servile fear. The servile fear is the kind of dreadful anxiety when something is about to hurt you or you are in real danger. So there's a difference between that and filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept of family. It refers to the fear that a child has for his father. But here we are talking of a child that has tremendous respect and love for his or her father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. I love that definition. This distinction is so helpful because the basic meaning of fearing the Lord is a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. Sadly, I think our culture has lost, I think our Christian culture has lost a true sense of this reverence. Why? Very simply, we have forgotten how big God is. So often we try to make God so approachable and relevant. We have tried to reduce him to our own level. Why? So we can better relate to him. We can't relate to him. Our language reveals a lot about how we think about God. We speak of Jesus as if he's our non-judgmental buddy that will kind of wink at my sins. Or God is just the big guy upstairs, kind of like the Santa Claus in the clouds. God is okay with whatever I do. I once heard a college student refer to Jesus as the J-man. It just sends chills up my spine. I thought, it sounds more like a rap singer, not God of the universe. I read an article titled, Jesus, My Buddy. The author said that many Christians try to emphasize Jesus being ordinary to not offend anybody, that God will accept whatever they do. Truth be told, the gospel is offensive to people. In the book and subsequent movie, The Shack, God was portrayed as a very sweet African-American woman flipping pancakes in the kitchen. I love this actress, Octavia Spencer, but I do not love this portrayal of the Almighty God. Whatever you think of the book, it would be hard to argue that this does justice to the holiness of our God. He is not like us. Of course, there's nothing wrong with applying intimate language to our relationship with God, but we always need to balance it with fear and awe. We've lost the sense of his grandeur. Now, of course, we as finite beings can never truly take in all that God is, but every one of us can expand our view of the Almighty, and I think we should always try to do so. As God becomes more ordinary and commonplace, our spiritual lives become dull. So instead of how our culture views God, let's see the reaction of those in Scripture. The Bible is filled with all types of people, kings and beggars, prophets and prostitutes. But when any of them encountered God, and even the angels, they all reacted in similar ways. They trembled. They cowered. Some went mute. Many fainted. Look at Moses on Mount Sinai. He had to turn his head away because he could not take in all the glory of God. Daniel could go into the lion's den, but when the heavens opened up, he fainted. In 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord was so powerful, the priests couldn't even continue doing their work. It's the same in the New Testament. John's revelation on the island of Patmos left him lying, and he was described as though dead. That was how strong his reaction. Even Saul on the road to Damascus, he collapsed before the resurrected Christ. How opposite are our popular depictions now? George Burns or Morgan Freeman playing God in movies or a sweet woman making pancakes do not come close to representing God. Divine encounters were always terrifying, leaving people in reverent fear and awe. So our psalm today in verse 11 says, "Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Yes, we need intimacy with God, and also we need reverence for God. I think we've lost sight of the second half of that equation. So what do you really know about God? What do I really know? Well, we know enough to enter into a relationship with him. But besides that, how much do we know? I think we're all beginners when it comes to God. And I think even trying to describe him stretches our own language. But again, as David is telling us, there's nothing more important to grasp. Our view of God affects everything we do. So besides his word, where do you learn about God? We can see God's power in nature. This is one place we can all get a glimpse of his character. Just the sunsets around here lately have been so spectacular with the red clouds. It's just been so beautiful. The mountains with the snow on them. And I realized, as much as I see God in beautiful parts of his creation, I realize my experience is about this big compared to all he's done. Even if I get to travel and see other places of his creation, all I see is what's on this tiny planet called Earth. Yeah, we think we're the center of the universe. We're not. We are pretty infinitesimal in his whole creation. In our experience, we see one star called the sun. Our sun is huge. It is almost a million times bigger than the Earth. In fact, if the Earth were a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. So if I put that up against the sun, you could put, well, anyway, so 15 feet in diameter, and there are literally 6 billion people on this golf ball. You couldn't even find yourselves on this golf ball. So we are a tiny speck. When we compare, we soon see we are not the center of the universe. My husband got me the golf ball, and I told him the illustration. He goes, we could have used a marble. I said, we're that small. We are no big deal. There's even a bigger star called the Canis Majoris. It's thought to be the biggest in the Milky Way. If the Earth were a golf ball, that star in comparison would be as big as Mount Everest. So this is our little existence right here compared to just one creation of our Almighty God. We would be this big at the bottom of Mount Everest. You could put 7 quadrillion Earths in that star. I don't even know how much a quadrillion is. So we think maybe we can comprehend that much, grasp this. There are over 300 billion stars in our Milky Way. And there are billions more galaxies stretched across the cosmos. Yet, the Bible says he counts the stars and calls them all by name. This is somebody deserving of our awe. Psalm 33:6 says, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars just by the breath of his mouth. In other words, God did not lift a finger when creating these stars. Rather, he simply breathed them into existence. We should be awestruck. What did the angels understand that we seem to miss? Well, I think one of the most beautiful examples of God's glory is in Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, this is the quote, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Apparently, even the sight of the Lord was too much for the hosts of heaven. They had to shield their faces as they cried out blindly, holy, holy, holy. So we see him as creator and as holy. He is also sustainer of all this that he created. He didn't just speak everything into existence. He keeps the cosmos all running perfectly. I once read that if the earth were tilted just a few degrees one way or the other, we'd either burn up or freeze. God still runs everything. And we worry he can't handle our circumstances. Our descriptions need to be expanded. He is incomparable. He is majestic. He is awe-inspiring. He is indescribable. And in fact, if you want to learn more, which is so encouraging, a lot of you have maybe heard Louis Giglio. He does the greatest video series called Indescribable. He goes into greater detail about the heavens, and you just get such a sense of God as creator and just how huge he is. These are not about astronomy. These are about the greatness of God, and they're so encouraging. This God is worthy of our fear, our reverence, our worship. He is not like us. He is not like anybody else. We need to constantly be expanding our view and language of who he is. To truly magnify the name of the Lord. This is exactly what David's doing from a cave. I think we can do it from our lives here. He's doing it from a cave. He says, let us exalt his name together. So now in this awareness of God, Isaiah has the most incredible realization. What does Isaiah say? Woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah sees himself correctly as he gets perspective on who he is in relationship to this God Almighty. What is Isaiah saying? At that time, he was considered probably the godliest person in Israel. He was chosen to be the very mouthpiece of the Lord. He is absolutely right on in his lament. In relationship to God, he was a sinner, not worthy of anything. He saw God in his glory, and he wasn't about to minimize his own sin. God is not his buddy. Isaiah has the proper perspective on holiness. It seems that a true picture of God comes with a sense of God's purity and corresponding awareness of our sinfulness. Moral perfection, holiness is God's character. So holiness seems very clear in Scripture, yet I think it's gotten a little confused in our culture. One pastor said, there is a hole in our holiness. This pastor was not talking about immorality, but our lack of concern for real holiness. The word is literally mocked. I mean, haven't you heard, are they a holy roller? Don't act holier than thou. The word holy comes with a whole connotation of somebody being judgmental. We lack a personal holiness because we lost our fear of divine holiness. God hates sin. No matter how we want to spin our picture of him, we can't accept that a perfect, moral, and holy God would tolerate sin. Would you really want to worship a God that was wimpy or indecisive about sin? He hates what sin does to those that have no voice. He hates what sin does in our lives. His kindness is simply too great to leave us in our sin. He knows the destruction it causes. Yep. God is wrathful against sin. He killed Uzzah for touching the ark because it defiled what was holy. He judges the wicked. I love the description of Aslan in the Narnia tales. Lucy asks, is Aslan safe? And the answer is, no, he's not safe, but he is good. And I love that picture of God, but he is good. Verse 16 in our psalm says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That kind of God we can fear and respect. God is perfect in his holiness, and he cannot, with who he is, be united with our sinfulness. It goes against his character as a perfect, holy, righteous God. So because of our sinfulness, there is this huge chasm between him and us. And this is what Isaiah says, woe is me. And I have to tell you, when I was writing this on Monday, I had the strongest reaction to this. So I'd seen all these pictures of God's glory, and then I see Isaiah say, woe is me, and I started to weep. I never cry when I wait to talk. I swear at my computer once in a while, but I don't cry. But I thought, oh my gosh, I was so hit with Isaiah facing the glory of God, and I thought, who do I think I am? Who do we think we are? I thought, just because we live in this beautiful place and have things, we think we're something special. And I just was so humble. I thought, Lord, woe is me. I thought, your glory is so great, and we are nothing except for what you've called us, and that is your beloved. And I thought, this is such, Isaiah gets it because he's faced with the glory of God. And I thought, I get humbled when I'm faced with the glory of God. And I was just praying, Lord, let me see myself in light of your glory, not in light of what I think I am. And I thought that woe is me was the most beautiful thing I read. So why didn't God, for all the trouble we gave him, take this little golf ball and toss us away? He's so much grander and bigger and holier. Amazing that this God was content to not only love us from a distance, but he wanted to reach us for true intimacy with each one of us personally. He wanted to be with us so desperately, he cooked up the most creative and costly way to bridge this chasm. He sends his son to bridge the gap so we can have intimacy with him. So when I really focus on his majesty and power, it almost seems absurd that the creator of the cosmos desires intimacy with you and me, and that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, and he continues to love us, and we keep on sinning. His love somehow absorbs our sin. As Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I think that is the part of woe is me. That is the love that defines us. So God says, yes, this distance is huge. And after studying this, I realize this distance is hard for me to even imagine. But God says, I will do whatever it takes to connect, even to the point of my own son dying. So verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Okay, I think there's so much in this verse. Fearing the Lord is seeing him in all his majesty and grandeur and seeing ourselves before him with the reality of woe is me and taking in the depth and sacrifice of his love for us personally. This infinite God wants true intimacy with each of us. I can't think of a feeling more loved than seeing how far God came to reach me. We can never truly appreciate his grace if we don't comprehend his greatness. If I truly lived every day with the reality of this, my problems would be so much easier to place in his hands, his very capable and loving hands. I would certainly think less about myself and just be in awe of who he is and how much he loves me. Just these last few weeks in studying this, I've been quicker in surrendering things when I think of his creation. When we've had answer to prayers in our family, my husband and I always say, well, I always say, I guess he didn't need my help. I always think God needs my help. He was going to hear how I think he should do this. I'm thinking, oh, no, I think he's fine. This verse is pretty true. We would lack nothing. We will trust him more. Ironically, with this fear of God, we would fear others and people so much less. Things of this world would have less of a grip on us. Fear of him takes away the fear of everything else. So fear is a good thing. It's the kind of reverent fear and in what it's placed. About 35 years ago, my brother David asked me if I wanted to get certified scuba diving with him. I learned at a young age with two older brothers that if you don't want to get left at home, you say sure and you don't complain. So I said, sure. So we took private lessons in his apartment complex swimming pool for 6 weeks. I was not impressed, but I would do anything to be with my brother David. So then they said, well, the big fun thing is you're going to go to Laguna and do an ocean dive. So I said, oh, okay, well, this will be fun. So we go to Laguna. It's in December. It's cold. It's stormy. It's dark. It's murky. And I jump in. I think, I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And I thought, this is the stupidest sport we've ever done. I thought, why are we doing this? And so for the first time, I'm questioning if I really should be following my brother's crazy ideas. Well, then my dad decides to take us to Hawaii. So the second morning, of course, my brother comes, we're going, we'll get our gear taken. We didn't even have an instructor. This is stupid things you do when you want to follow somebody along. We went and found some cove, and we dove in, and that's what I saw. Those of you that have even snorkeled, you know what this is like. Well, as you know, it's another world down there. I don't think I even swam very far. My brother kept going, come on. I sat and I was absolutely mesmerized by the colors, the shapes, the coral, and just the unbelievable expression of God's creation. It's a whole nother world right below the surface of the ocean. Any chance I get, it still blows me away. This is how we live our lives, missing the majesty of God. We never get out of the swimming pool. We've reduced him to somebody we think we can't really trust. So my question for your groups is, how can we each expand being awestruck by who he is and how much he loves us? Those two things to really think about, how big he is, and then that makes his love all that more sweet. What difference does it make? How have these two facts changed you in the past? Where in the future do you need to hang on to those two realities? It's a great question for our groups. Come up with ideas. I mean, listen to videos. Study the depths of the ocean. Study the heavens. Study whatever makes you realize more about who God really is. We are cheating ourselves of the glory of God. We need to get out of the pool. So we're going to listen to a song, and I would just love... Do it again? Go back? Go back. And as you listen to this song, just focus on God's attributes.
Uncontainable, you play.